Would you please take your Bibles now and turn to John 17, where we return to John's Gospel. I'm thinking we might finish it in the year 2022. Let's stand as we read it, John 17, verses 20 to 26. And as I read, I remind you that this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. John 17, beginning in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. The question before us is always urgent. It's always relevant. The question is, what does Jesus want for his church? What does Jesus want his church to be and to do in this world? And we would be absolutely right. It would be appropriate to personalize the prayer that Jesus prayed on this night. What does Jesus want for me and for you? What does Jesus pray for me? What does he want for me? We're going to see three things as we finish the Lord's high priestly prayer this morning. We are going to see what Jesus wants you to be, what he wants the world to see, and what he wants his people to see. What he wants us to be, what he wants the world to see, and then finally, what or where Jesus wants you to be and to see. So first, what does he want his people to be? What does he want you, the people of God, and me to believe and to be? Jesus is praying, first, that you and I would be contributing members to the visible, gathered people of God. Notice how he goes from the many to the one. I am praying for those who will believe in me. He is talking about those long past the apostles. And what specifically is his desire for these that he is praying? Verse 21, that they may all be one. Now, to be sure, this oneness that Jesus is praying for will be ultimately seen and enjoyed and experienced in glory. When Christ comes to judge the living and the dead, to bring salvation to a conclusion, to draw us near to God, not only by faith as we have walked, but by sight as we experience. And then we will see that unity, that oneness that God desires. A oneness without sin. A oneness that is pure. A oneness that is holy. A oneness that is right. We will be perfectly one in Jesus. But I want you to notice also that there is a present purpose for this prayer that Jesus prays, that his people would be one. And it's important, again, to stress how this oneness comes to be. It is not necessarily the case that the oneness would be achieved by the things that we do, though, as we will see, those things are important. They contribute to it, but the oneness that we have, the oneness that is to be achieved, is a oneness that only Jesus can bring. Notice back in verse 14, how then is this oneness achieved? Jesus says, and this is speaking of his disciples, "I have given them your word." And then in verse 17, he says, "Your word is truth." And then in verse 20, "I do not ask for these only," meaning his disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." How do we become one? By believing in Jesus. How is it that we can come to believe in Jesus? The answer, through his word. Our oneness is in Christ, and that oneness comes through his word, the word of truth, his word which is truth. And I wonder if you can spot the differences between Jesus and what he says about the word of truth and where that truth is found, and what the world thinks about truth and where it is found. As Oprah Winfrey said this past year concerning one of her guests, quote, "Megan is speaking her truth," close quote. Friends, will that word, will that truth unify anyone? If everyone has their own truth, then how are we to be united? And fact of the matter is, if everyone has their own truth, then there can't be anything that is untrue. What does this kind of thinking, my own truth, what does that produce? It produces division. It produces disunity. It produces a proud and arrogant attitude. This is not the truth. This is not the word that unites, as Jesus speaks of here. Jesus says something very different. "I am praying for those who will believe in me through their word." And then notice those words, "that," or "so that," with the result that all may be one. All of them. When you come to church, what is it that you see? We see different nationalities. We see blue-collar workers and white-collar workers. We see those who are retired and those who are just entering into their careers. We see single people. We see pairs of people. We see families with kids. Why are we here? We didn't all go to the same high school. We don't have all of the same interests. We don't all like the same types of music. We don't all drive the same types of cars. We don't all live in the same zip code. Why are we here? And the answer is that God has given us something deeper, something greater that transcends this world and all of the things that the world tries to pull together, to bring people together. It is longing for what cannot be delivered through this world. It must come from another world into it. It is Christ through his word that unites us. And I don't know about you, but boy, what a word that he speaks. "That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us." You notice how he says almost the same thing again in verse 22, "that they may be one as we are one." That sounds like a pretty tall order to me. So what would this oneness look like? We could leave it in the abstract. But what is Jesus talking about here? What would this oneness look like? What is he praying for? Would you be surprised if I said to you the oneness that Jesus is talking about would look like him in his relationship to his Father? The oneness, the unity that Jesus speaks of, is a unity that he possesses with the Father and the Spirit. It would look like the relationship that God has with his Son. And what is that relationship with his Son? How would you characterize it? If you could only give one word to describe their relationship, what would it be? I believe the answer, which comes to us at the end of verse 23, is simple. Loved them even as you loved me. See it again in verse 26. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And so if love is a chief characteristic which describes the relationship between the Holy Trinity, and if that love of God is in us, practically speaking, so it makes us one, then what would that unity of love look like? What would it be seen to be? Here's a small sample of what the New Testament teaches us. Romans 12, verse 10. It would look like outdoing one another in showing honor. What did Jesus come to do? He came to honor his Father, and his Father will honor him. Outdo one another in showing honor. Romans 12, verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Well, isn't that what Jesus did? He didn't go rubbing shoulders with the high and the mighty. He came to those who were needy and poor and destitute. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. Galatians 5, verse 13, but through love, serve one another. Galatians 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 10, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone and especially to those who are of the household of faith. James 5, verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. 1 Peter 4, verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. You could just take a look at the front of your bulletins. What is the verse printed there? Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. If we have the love of God in us, we will be a people who reflect the love of God to others. We will reflect the very aims and concerns of Jesus that are imprinted on the page by the Spirit. And what does Jesus come to do ultimately in showing the love of the Father? How does he do it? The answer is by becoming a servant. Remember how back in chapter 13, when he gets up after the meal and he begins to wash the disciples' feet, and they are aghast, horrified. And then Jesus not only washes their feet, but he tells them why it's important. He said, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. For 2,000 years, the church has understood Jesus isn't saying, hey, everybody, when you walk in, take off your shoes and wash one another's feet. He's giving them a picture of service, service of the most humiliating kind. And here's the point of what Jesus is praying for, of what he wants you to be as individual people and collectively as the Church of Christ. You can't serve or do any of those other things that demonstrate the unity that Jesus wants us to show if you separate yourself from the people he has called you to be united with. There can be no unity of one in Christ's church when it comes to his people. So let me try and make this really practical. I was talking to a Christian woman not too long ago, and she said that a lady in the church came up to her and began talking with her, and somewhere in the conversation, the gal said to her, "You're vaccinated, right?" And she said, "You know, I'm choosing not to answer this question. Whether I have or have not has become such a divisive issue in the church. I am taking precautions and I am trusting others to do the same." Not a bad answer. And you know, she said, the woman has not spoken to me since. Friends, that is not an expression of the unity that Jesus prays for. Do you see? The unity that he calls for is not Jesus plus. Jesus, but also this. No, he says the ground of your unity, the shape of your unity, the action of your unity is a unity in me. What unifies us is Christ, the risen Lord. And if we are in Christ and Christ is in us, as he says, then we belong to one another. And that unity must be expressed. Here's a second application. How much of life today in the 21st century is lived online? Isn't that right? I mean, I don't even think that needs to be discussed or proved. We know that so much of life today is dependent upon being online. And that's fine when you're doing banking or your grocery shopping or what have you, paying bills. That all might work fine. But when it comes to the church and our relationships and the unity that we are to have, there is a danger here. With the advent of live stream worship services and virtual churches, there is a real risk for Americans to come to the conclusion, you know, going to church is not necessary. I can be at home. It's optional. And please don't hear me trashing live stream services. I am not. A couple weeks ago when we were snowed in, I was so thankful that so many churches were live streaming. So at least we could worship in our homes. And there will be some who are shut in and cannot get to church, who are taking care of those they love or who themselves cannot get out because of physical difficulties. And I am thankful that we have this tool, this ability for people to at least in some way join in, even from a distance. But friends, technology can never, ever be a substitute for what Christ prays for here. You simply cannot live in this oneness that Christ prays for. Oneness in love, oneness in service, oneness in mission. You cannot do those things if you're not with the people. Presence is important because oneness is vital. It is what Jesus prayed for. It is vital for the church. It's what he wants the church to be together. And, you know, I should say this too. It's possible to be together and not be united. Isn't that right? It's not just separating yourself from joining together with God's people, but God's people can also come together and be divided, even as we are here to express our visual unity in Christ, oneness in him. So we need to be on our guard. This is something that Jesus is praying for. This is what he wants. And what else does he want? He not only wants you to be united with one another, but secondly, he wants the world to see it. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Jesus is saying, because the world is watching, Father, make them one. And this doesn't seem like a very effective program for evangelism, does it? Just to be one. But remember, this is Christ's program. This is what Christ prays for, and as we've said before, Jesus always gets what he prays for. The world is watching. Jesus wants his church to be different. As people see Christians serving one another, as they see the church offending one another and asking for forgiveness from one another and granting that, as they see a church with little in common, loving one another and caring for one another and supporting one another, Jesus says, Father, the world will see it and will believe that you have sent me. Seeing Christians disagreeing with one another while at the same time building and deepening the very relationships. That is something the world could stand to see. But there is something utterly otherworldly about the church that Jesus prays for. Jesus says this unity comes because he is in the midst of his people. It is because God indwells his church and God wills that his church be seen by its unity, a reflection of loving service. Now, as you read these words, there might be raised in your mind a question, even a difficulty. The difficulty is in the world's believing and knowing. He says it in verse 22, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then in verse 23, that the world may know that you sent me. Now, this is difficult. It's strange to a degree because Jesus has already said something about this knowing and believing that he has come from the Father. If you look back in verse 8, he says, for I have given them, that is the disciples, the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. And we said, that is salvation. So then why verse 9, if Jesus wants the world to know and believe, why does he not pray for the world? Do you feel the tension now? If knowing and believing is salvation, and Jesus says, I want the world to know and believe that you sent me, but Jesus says, I will not pray for the world, then what is going on here? I think a couple of things are going on. The first is this. We're not meant to get too entirely comfortable with the world. After all, it was Jesus himself when his brothers chided him. Go up to Jerusalem, show yourself to the people. And Jesus told them why he wouldn't. He said, the world hates me. And yet, John can say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that he sent his son into the world. John's gospel leaves us with a tension. It cautions us about the world, and yet it does not give us permission to withdraw from the world. We cannot say that the world is the greatest of places. It opposes God. It celebrates things that offends him. It calls that which is good, evil, and that which is evil, good. And yet, God cares about the people who are made in His image, and He wants them to hear and to believe, to see the truth as it is lived out. We are meant to live with this tension. There's another way in which we can understand this paradoxical statement as it would come to us. Jesus is praying for those who will come to faith in Him. Where are the people before they come to faith in Him? They're in the world. Isn't that right? They're not in some third category. You are either in the kingdom of God or you are in the kingdom of this world. So when Jesus says, I want the world to know and believe, and when He says, I'm not just praying for my disciples, but I'm praying for all those who will believe in their word, He is speaking about those He has elected for salvation. They are in the world. How do they leave the world? Through our word and witness. As one of the commentators put it, when those of the world believe, they cease to be the world and join the number of Jesus' disciples. So Jesus is praying for the unity of His church, that we would be a demonstration of the love that God has amongst the Godhead, that the service of Christ would be reflected in the service that we provide for one another. He prays that His elect will be snatched out of this world, that they would see that it's not just words in that church. These are powerful words that lead to action. And Jesus prays for a third thing, and with this we'll close. He wants His people to be brought safely to heaven to see the glory of the King. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. You know, as the prayer of Jesus reaches its end, I think there is something of a intensity of degree in what He says here. Back in verse 15, He said, I do not ask that You take them out of the world. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only. But look what He says in verse 24. Not I ask, He says, I desire. Now, of course, He only asks for what He desires, but there seems to be something of an intensification. I desire that they whom You have given Me will be with Me. There seems to be something that is even more special than the wonderful truths that Jesus has just prayed about, that they have received His word, that they know that He has come from God, that they are one in Him. Jesus says there's something even more than that. He not only wants you to be one and to be a witness to the world, Jesus wants you to be where He is. Jesus wants you to see His glory. The disciples had experienced, they had seen much of Christ's glory. They saw Jesus walking across the water like it was a road. They saw Him speak to the violent wind and the threatening waves, and they instantly obeyed and were stilled. They saw Him walking into up towards the city and seeing coming out of that city a grieving crowd with a dead boy on a stretcher. And they remember Jesus stopping them and saying, young man, I say to you, get up. And they remember the life flooding back into His body. They remembered the 10 lepers who came to Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And they remembered the One who came back, His skin brand new like a baby. They saw much of Christ's glory. They saw great shafts of His glory. It had been an exciting time with Jesus. They had seen and witnessed so much. As John says, if we were to try and put it all into writing, the world could not contain the amount of books that would have to be written concerning the things Jesus said and did. But Jesus prays for something that throws our minds and thinking into the deep end of wonder. Jesus said, "Father, I want something else, something more. I want these men who have followed me on earth and those who will follow after them on earth to follow me into heaven. All those who would believe through their word. I want them all to be with me in heaven and to see me in all my glory. No more glimmers here and there through the wonderful things I have done. I want them to see me in all of my greatness and splendor." This life and the life for the disciples was like walking down a dark hallway and getting to a door and seeing the light coming through the cracks, the door frame and the door. Jesus said, "I want them to come into the room. I want them to see my glory." When you read about the miracles of Jesus in the Gospels, don't you wish you could have been there to see it? I mean, wouldn't that be something to see a man who's never been able to walk get up and start walking, or someone who is born blind be able to see? It would be spectacular. But as Jesus is showing us in this prayer, those are just shafts of his glory. And it is a glory that God has no intention of keeping from you, though you live 2,000 years after. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory." The very mention of heaven requires that we rethink what Jesus means about being with him where he is. Because there are all sorts of strange and false ideas about what it means to be in heaven, what heaven is like. And in his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis gives a humorous correction. He says, "There is no need to be worried by facetious people who try to make the Christian hope of heaven ridiculous by saying they do not want to spend eternity playing harps. The answer to such people is that if they cannot understand books written for grown-ups, they should not talk about them. All the scriptural imagery, harps, crowns, gold, etc., is, of course, a merely symbolic attempt to express the inexpressible. Musical instruments are mentioned because for many people, not all, music is the thing known in the present life which most strongly suggests ecstasy and infinity. Crowns are mentioned to suggest the fact that those who are united with God in eternity share his splendor and power and joy. Gold is mentioned to suggest the timelessness of heaven. Gold does not rust, and the preciousness of it. People who take these symbols literally might as well think that when Christ told us to be like doves, he meant that we were to lay eggs." Close quote. God describes the indescribable with words that we cannot understand. And so he does what every parent does with their child. He speaks baby talk to us. He speaks in ways that children can understand. Heaven is a place of feasting. It is a place of endless delight. It is a place of abundance. It is a place of joy. It is a place of happiness. It is a place of peace. It is a place for many. This is a wonderful thought for weary pilgrims. It is called a place of rest. But here in Jesus' prayer, we must try to think of heaven as he does, as hard as that is, as heaven truly is. We want heaven because it sounds wonderful, and sure, the glory of God will be part of its magnificence. But that kind of thinking is backwards. What you and I will discover is that Christ is not simply just one of many parts that belong to heaven, but that the delights of heaven are the many parts and reflections of His greater glory, and that being our greater delight. If Christ were not there, there would be no heaven. And this is why the psalmist can say in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So friends, how is it that we, so to speak, leave the hallway and enter the room? The way is through what can only be called an unimaginable, shocking horror, the glory of the cross. The world only saw a man dying on a wooden cross. I mean, how many scores of people did the Jews see? Did they pass by as men hung from crosses from Roman hands? They didn't see any glory in it. They thought, as they saw Jesus hanging upon a cross, this is just something that happens when people run afoul of Rome. They saw nothing of His glory. And yet His glory was there. And the disciples later understood the glory of Christ is most clearly seen in the cross of Christ, where justice and mercy were carried out. Jesus, the glorious one, becomes sin for us. Jesus, the glorious one, experiences shame and utter humiliation and death for the wrongs that we have committed. Why does He do that? For the glory of God's mercy. So that the door of heaven would stand open before all who would believe in Him and trust Him for salvation. Have you trusted Him for your salvation? Do you suppose that you will find some other way into the room, into heaven? There's no other way. This is why God the Father sent His Son. And He unites you to Him so that you will never be lost, and so that you will be brought with God's people into glory, to see His glory face to face as He is. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have given Jesus what He has asked for. We feel would be slightly inaccurate to say embarrassed that what You give Your Son is us. With all of our sin to pay for, with all of our shortcomings to overcome, with all of our dysfunction to unify. But Lord, it is all from Your hand. So we ask that we would trust that You are sufficient to do all these things, for Your Son has done it all for us. We thank You for Him. We thank You, Holy Spirit, for Your work among us. We thank You, Father. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.